Well, you know, with Passover last night, we've officially begun celebrating once again the annual Holy Days of God. We're starting through that cycle once again of the Holy Days. And it's exciting when you look at it. You know, and this year, as every year goes by, these Holy Days should have more of an impact on us. And, you know, during this time of year, though, we know Satan is especially busy. But, you know, in addition to that, what we're finding is Satan is rolling out his counterfeit celebrations upon the world scene. It's very clever the way that he has set up this entire system, counterfeit holidays. And ironically, people believe that these are the true ways that we should be worshiping God, that we should be celebrating our Savior, Jesus Christ. The celebration coming up is generally considered by Christian leaders as the predominant celebration of the Christian year. I'm not talking about Christmas. Actually, they consider Easter more important, more religious, if you will, than Christmas. It celebrates, they say, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As we know, Passover and Easter are quite close to each other. Sometimes they occur on the same dates. Doesn't happen very often, but it does happen. So which one is right? Passover? Easter? Is one as good as the other? Does it really matter? While we're talking about this topic of Easter, what do sunrise services, what do bunnies, what do eggs, what do hot cross buns have to do with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And then there is that teeny tiny little matter that if Christ was supposed to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, how can you have a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection? You know, most professing Christians never stop to ask these vital questions. They simply accept on faith what they've been told, what they've been doing for centuries. And therefore, because of that, it must be right. They don't know, but it must be right. Most people today will say they don't even care about the origin of these holidays. They don't care about the observances that are a part of these various holidays. See, they celebrate them to worship, to rejoice in Jesus Christ as their Savior. After all, the reasoning goes, most everything had its beginning, if you go far enough back, it had its beginning and was done at some point in time by the pagans. So what's wrong with doing these similar things to worship Jesus if they all started with the pagans? You know, if you can find these same practices in pagan history, you'll see that these practices are common to all societies during ancient times. So what's the big deal? You know, past several weeks I have been trying to cover different aspects of what we should be doing in our lives as we begin to focus, and now as we are focused on the upcoming Holy Day season. That season begins with Passover. That was last night. Today, though, I want to focus our attention on the timing of the Passover and the death of Jesus Christ. I want to compare that to the Easter holiday that the rest of the Christian world will be celebrating. We're going to notice the differences. We're going to see not only the differences, but why it makes a difference. For some, it's going to be a review. But I'll wager it's been a while since we've sat down and actually looked into it and covered it in detail. And so review is a good thing. For others, perhaps this is the first time that you've been exposed to what I'm going to go through, this whole Passover Easter debate. Either way, when we're done, we're going to be able to recognize that there are differences and why. That we cling to what we do and why it's important to our salvation. See, in the centuries following the death of the early apostles, you had the Catholic Church that came into being. And as we know and as we teach, that church became an imposter to the early church. They claim that it kind of morphed into the Catholic Church. We know better. But because they say that it morphed into it, therefore they have the authority to be the successor to that early New Testament church, that church that was founded by Jesus Christ and the apostles. And as it began to grow, it began to reach into different areas of the heathen, the pagan world at the time. And you find this great counterfeit church. They felt that it was their commission to convert as many people as possible into their brand of Christianity. And since the heathen, the pagans, had they had centuries-old observations. They were based on nature. They were based on the sun, on the seasons. And what the Catholic Church found was that these people were unwilling to give up what they had been doing for centuries. And so they did the only logical thing. They said, okay, you can keep your traditions, but we're going to slap a Christian name on them. You can worship these things in a new and a different way. And we'll call it Christianity. And we'll tack Jesus in there for good measure. That way we're all worshiping the same thing. And guess what? It worked. People went for it. And so the church, this imposter church, grew quickly. And it began to outpace the growth of the true church. That church that kept the biblical truths. Kept the worship of the true God. And as we know, that true church, after the early apostles died, they continued to keep the Passover. They continued to keep God's laws. They continued to keep the Sabbath. And it set them apart. You see, that wasn't nearly as popular as this modern Christianity, this customized Christianity. You can have it your way, Christianity. That appealed to the masses. They were being courted by this great false church. So the result was you have two different churches that claimed to be Christian. They existed side by side for several centuries. And as you find this customized Christianity began to grow, it began to outstrip and outpace the true church, what you find is that, you know, those that kept the true church, they insisted on the purity of the Bible. Because of that, this counterfeit church called them heretics. And they began to persecute them. They began to kill those of the true church. In many cases, you find where people had to flee. And you can do that if you trace the history of the true church, how they had to flee and up through Europe. And they had to flee Europe. Everywhere they went, they were persecuted. So if people had to flee, if people were killed because they kept God's holy days, that would mean that there was a significant difference between Easter and Passover. And so let's look at both of these celebrations. Let's notice the difference. Let's properly ground ourselves into what we believe and why we believe that. So we can start off with an easy question. And that is, how did Easter become so prevalent anyway? And it's a fascinating story when you look at it, but, you know, it's unfortunate because it begins outside of Christianity itself. It's a story of how Satan came along and he foisted on humanity another lie, convinced mankind that this lie was now the truth. And so doing so, what you find is that man now worships a false creator, and he then mixes religion with paganism. It's a mixture. When you take falsehood and truth, what happens 100% of the time? Proves to be fatal because it's wrong. It's false. So Easter, which is supposed to celebrate Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, when you look at it, that's Christianity's considered their most important holiday. It's been called a movable feast because it doesn't fall on any set date, as most holidays do. Instead, Christian churches in the West, at least, celebrate Easter on the first Sunday following the full moon after the vernal equinox, which happens on March 21st. Therefore, Easter is observed anywhere within a date range of between March 22nd and April 25th. This year it happens next Sunday, the day after the last day of unleavened bread. Now, Orthodox Christians, they used a Julian calendar to calculate Easter. And the Western churches, they followed the Gregorian calendar. And so you'll find that even amongst the churches, they're off by a week or two because of the calendar that they use. And you can compare this with God's instructions in the Bible regarding His holy days. He gives us very specific instructions. Nowhere in the Bible do we see any kind of calculation like we just mentioned. God didn't give us those kind of instructions. You don't see that anywhere. The people of this planet have been duped many times, time and time again, into believing that a lie is the truth. We see a lot of that going on today. We find all the way back in the Old Testament, people were beginning to do this. They were beginning to worship pagan gods. They were beginning to worship the gods of nature rather than the true God. Let's start in Exodus. I want to show you that. Exodus 32, verses 5 through 8. Exodus 32, starting in verse 5. This is part of the incident. I won't go through the entire thing. When the children of Israel made the golden calf. But starting in verse 5, so Aaron saw the calf. They built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation. He said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings, brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So we see this process is already beginning, reverting back to paganism. They wanted, the children there wanted a popular God, something that they could look to, a physical representation, something they could see with their own eyes. God says, they've already turned aside. They turned aside quickly. I told them not to do that, and there they go already. And you can go through the Old Testament. You'll see over and over and over again, they repeat this cycle. Go to the book of Judges now. Judges 2, verses 11 through 15. Judges 2. We see again, this is another one of these instances where they've turned aside from God. Judges 2, starting in verse 11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, which was a foreign god. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtaroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. You know, we get into enough trouble as it is. Can you imagine, as it says here, having God put his hand against you? I mean, he was a little bit upset with them, wasn't he? They forsook him. They were worshiping all of these gods from the nations around them. God repeatedly condemned the sensualist, perverted worship, the religion of the Baals, as it says here. You see this over and over again throughout the books of Judges and Kings. Their gods would later include today as what we see as Easter worship. See, the worship of Easter was in this world long before Jesus Christ. The children of Israel started very early. They continued throughout their history. And as God says here, I put my hand against them. They were penalized for that. They were never loyal to God for very long. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah now. Jeremiah 44. Jeremiah 44, verses 17 and 18. Jeremiah 44, starting in verse 17. Jeremiah 44, starting in verse 17, it says, "But we will certainly do whatever has gone out of their own mouth, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, were well off, we saw no trouble. But since we stopped burning incense to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything. We've been consumed by the sword and by famine." Drop down to verse 25. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you and your wives have spoken with your mouths, have fulfilled with your hands, saying, we will surely keep our vows that we have made to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, to pour out drink offerings to her. You will surely keep your vows and perform your vows." They worshiped, as it says here several times, as Queen of Heaven. God condemns it. Specifically, this Queen of Heaven. That was none other than the goddess Ishtar. Or you may see her called Astarte, or today, Easter. It's one of her names. The goddess of heaven, Queen of Heaven. It's interesting today, you look at the Catholic Church. Mary, the mother of Jesus, what she's called, the Queen of Heaven. It's kind of ironic. Vine's expository under the word Easter has this to say. He says, the term Easter is not of Christian origin. It is another form of Astarte, one of the titles of the Chaldean goddess, the Queen of Heaven. The festival of Passover, held by Christians in post-apostolic times, was a continuation of the Jewish feast. So from the Passover, you see this pagan festival of Easter. It was quite distinct. It was introduced into the apostate Christian religion as an attempt to adopt pagan festivals, to mold them into Christianity, is what you see. Vines was a Christian scholar. He lived in the 20th century. So he admits Easter is not at all Christian. We're in Jeremiah. Let's go back to chapter 10 and verse 2. Jeremiah 10 and verse 2. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. So God here, he's talking through Jeremiah, but he's telling the people, don't learn the way of the Gentiles. Don't do what they do. It would lead them astray. It would turn them away from the Word of God. As we know, though, they didn't listen. And all these curses came upon them. I want to give you another quote here. This comes from a website called The Guardian. There's an article in there called The Pagan Roots of Easter. Just a couple paragraphs here. It says, early Christianity made a pragmatic acceptance of ancient pagan practices, most of which we enjoy today at Easter. The general symbolic story of the death of the Son on the cross and his rebirth, overcoming the powers of darkness, was a well-worn story in the ancient world. So it goes back to this, all these pagan religions had some form of this story. He continues, he said, there were plenty of parallel, rival, resurrected Saviors too. So there were many besides Jesus Christ. The Sumerian goddess Ishtar was hung naked on a stake, was subsequently resurrected and ascended from the underworld. What's interesting to note here is that in the ancient world, wherever you had a popular resurrected god myth, Christianity also found lots of converts. So eventually Christianity came into an accommodation with the pagan spring festival. And although we see no celebration of Easter in the New Testament, early church fathers celebrated it. Today many churches are offering sunrise services at Easter, an obvious pagan solar celebration. The date of Easter is not fixed, but instead is governed by the phases of the moon. How pagan is that? That's what they conclude. So it seems from this, and you can go through, you see all these ancient civilizations, they had myths that represented this, that resembled this. You know, you have a Savior who dies and who is resurrected, overcomes the forces of evil. You know, and when you look at it, and one of the knocks on Christianity is that, hey, everybody has this same basic story. And it seems like Christianity kind of came late to the party. You know, and you couldn't even come up with an original story. It mimics what these ancient religions had. And the argument says, what makes Christianity so much better? Because the same themes, the themes, for example, of Christmas and Easter, have been around for thousands of years. All these ancient civilizations have had them. So you'll hear that as a knock against Christianity. And they're right. How would that be any different if that's what we believed? So that's just the type of thing that Satan uses. A little truth mixed in with a lot of error. And paganism, as we see through the Old Testament, was basically or was gradually being absorbed by the Israelites, both Israel and Judah. They found it so much easier to compromise, to meld into the religions of the people, the gods around them, and to change their religion accordingly. Let's go to Deuteronomy now. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. The caption here in this section, beginning in verse 29, in my Bible, says, beware of false gods. So God here is warning the people. Verse 29, when the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away. That's pretty plain, isn't it? Don't look around and ask how they worship their God. I don't want you to be that way. He told them, he said, if you do that, it's going to draw you away from me. And it did. And it continues to do the very same thing clear to this day. It's a vital warning God gave not only to Israel, but for all people, for all ages. It applies to us today just as much as it did to the children of Israel. You can't change the nature of the beast. It's still there. Go back. Let's go to the New Testament now. 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6, we'll start reading in verse 14. Second Corinthians 6, in verse 14. Here again, this is in the New Testament, the warning again. Starting in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. God tells us to come out from among them. Notice here that in chapter 7 and verse 1, we're to cleanse ourselves. That's what we're doing right now. That's what we're focused on right now. See, there can be no commonality between God and idols. They don't mix. And yet that's what Satan just palmed off on mankind. Mankind thinks that he's worshiping God and Jesus Christ, and he's not. Let's go back and look toward the beginning. Genesis 10. Genesis 10, verses 8 through 10. Genesis 10, starting in verse 8. It says, Cush begot Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, Calneh, and the land of Shinar. Go now to chapter 11, verse 1. So now the whole earth had become one language and one speech. So this was right after the flood, not long after the flood. And it's the beginning of Babel. It became known later as more than even a city, became known as an entire religious system. Something called Babylon the Great. Had this false religion. And here we see the very beginning of it, this man Nimrod. He's the one that led this rebellion. He was used mightily by Satan. He began to foist off this false religion. He's the one that started this idea of melding paganism with truth. And you look back through antiquity, Nimrod became worshipped as a god. He married a woman by the name of Semiramis. She became worshipped as a goddess. So they were both gods. Semiramis had Nimrod killed. And in his place, she put her young son by the name of Tammuz. What she did is she claimed this young son was a reborn Nimrod. And so what you see today in modern Christianity is some flavor, some variation of this story. It originated with Nimrod, Semiramis, and Tammuz. And it makes sense. Satan used them to come up with this false narrative. Much of the worship became associated with the spring fertility rites. New creation comes in the spring when things begin to jump up out of the dead ground. These festivities ultimately became associated with what is now Easter. Springtime fertility. So let's look at a few of those customs. Big part of the celebration of Easter is what's called the Easter sunrise service. People get up before sunrise. They go to an outdoor location somewhere. And they have a worship service. They're facing the sun in the east as it rises. This is supposedly done to symbolize the rising of the Son of God on Easter morning. You know, that's interesting, but what's its significance? It too goes back to paganism. It's actually talked about in the Bible. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 8, verses 12 through 16. Ezekiel 8. Starting in verse 12. Then he said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his idols. For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. And he said to me, turn again, and you will see greater abomination that they are doing. And he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. To my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, you will see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, there were about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, their faces toward the east. They were worshiping the sun toward the east. And he said to me, have you seen this, O son of man? It's a trivial thing in the house of Judah to commit the abomination which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence. They have returned to provoke me to anger. Indeed, they have put the branch to their nose. In verse 18, therefore I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. Though they cry, in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. And so he seems to go in stages here, doesn't he? You know, the first thing he talks about, these things were going on in secret. You know, the Lord won't see us here. Then he talks about the women crying for this Tammuz, false god. And then he goes with the sunrise service, people worshiping the sun as it rose. The sun supposedly brought life back to the earth after the long dead winter. It was a worship that was done by the pagans. It's specifically mentioned here by Ezekiel. In verse 14, the expositors says this. Said Tammuz was a god of fertility and rain. In the seasonal mythological cycle, he died early in the fall when vegetation withered. His revival by the wailing of Ishtar was marked by the buds of spring and fertility of the land. Such renewal was encouraged, was celebrated by licentious fertility festivals. The women here would have been lamenting Tammuz's death, weeping for the revival of Tammuz. And it's amazing how people accept these things without checking them out. There's no biblical reason to do these things. In fact, here God is condemning it. He's going to punish people for doing that. Worship of the sun, the moon, the host of heaven, forbidden by God throughout the pages of the Bible. But it looks so right and it feels so good to people. They just go along with it. They just excuse their actions. Oh, we don't do it for that reason. You know, the reason that's shown here in Ezekiel. But God says don't do it regardless of whatever the reason is. And the most widely practiced customs on Easter Sunday relate to the symbol of the rabbit, the Easter bunny. And then also the egg. And you see all these churches around, they're having their egg hunts, aren't they? Bring all your kids. I'd like to read an excerpt. This is from the website Ancient Origins, an article that was titled, The Ancient Pagan Origins of Easter. Here's what they say about these symbols. The rabbit was a symbol associated with Astarte, representing the beginning of springtime. Likewise, the egg has come to represent spring, fertility, renewal. In Germanic mythology, it is said that Ostara healed a wounded bird she found in the woods by changing it into a rabbit. Still partially a bird, the rabbit showed its gratitude to the goddess by laying eggs as gifts. The Encyclopedia Britannica clearly explains pagan traditions associated with the egg. And he said the egg, as a symbol of fertility and of renewed life, goes back to the ancient Egyptians and Persians, who had also the custom of coloring and eating eggs during their spring festival. In ancient Egypt, an egg symbolized the sun. In many Christian traditions, the custom of giving eggs at Easter celebrates new life. Christians remember that Jesus, after dying on the cross, rose from the dead, showing that life could win over death. For Christians, the egg is a symbol of Jesus' resurrection. And when they're cracked open, they stand for the empty tomb. You're really reaching when you go to this kind of thing, aren't you? Whether it's observed as a religious holiday commemorating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, or a time for families in the Northern Hemisphere to enjoy the coming of spring and celebrate with egg decorating and Easter bunnies, the celebration of Easter still retains the same spirit of rebirth and renewal as it has for thousands of years. And so you see where these symbols come from. Okay, now what about that teeny tiny little issue of 3 days and three nights? Is that a part of paganism? I mean, it's mentioned in the Bible. It's interesting because being dead for 3 days is a common thread in ancient mythology. But this Friday afternoon death, Sunday morning resurrection, they don't even get that correct. Christianity botches the only proof that Jesus Christ gave that he would be the Messiah. So there can be absolutely no doubt as to the origin of these customs. In fact, as we've seen, many of the customs that you see originated in paganism. They have nothing to do with Jesus Christ. They have nothing to do with God. God, as we've already seen, he warned against adding things that he gave to his people. Don't take away, don't add. He told them what to do, how to do it. He didn't want people sitting around and conjuring up all these ideas of how to make it new and improved. Don't do that. Because when you try to do that, it is neither new nor is it improved. Let's go to John now. John 4, verse 23 and 24. John 4, verse 23. Christ says, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And so that's what God is looking for. That's how you determine a true worshiper of God. Do you worship in spirit and in truth? There's no place in true Christianity for anything incorporating paganism. Any of these ideas that come from paganism that have been created ultimately by Satan. They're there to confuse. It doesn't matter how you justify it. Still leads the wrong way. Mark 7. Mark 7, verses 6 through 9. Mark 7, and beginning in verse 6. This is Christ speaking again, and Christ answered, and he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, many other such things you do.' And he said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition.'" Sounds an awful lot like we've been reading from the Old Testament, from the very words of God. Makes sense though, doesn't it? Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament. So he's going to reiterate, he's going to have that same message. He's basically saying there's no room for man's tradition in the worship of God. As part of the truth, there is no room for error. And he says, if you follow these traditions, you worship God in vain. We have to do it, he says, not adding, not taking away from God's word. God made the rules. It's his instruction book. Jesus Christ, the disciples, they set the examples for us. We're to follow those examples. So the false ideas associated with Easter had their beginning, when you look at it, even in the early church, beginning with John. John was still alive. He was the last of the surviving apostles. But he was still alive when these things were beginning to creep in. He had to deal with these things. So that's what Easter represents. So now we can say, I think that we've done a pretty thorough look at Easter. We found it lacking on a lot of different levels. We could say that Passover then must be correct, right? If Easter is wrong, Passover must be correct. But we're told to prove all things. So we should also closely examine Christ's death. What happened during that time? Let's make sure that the Passover fits within the narrative. And so the only place to truly get what's going on is to look in the Word of God, to look in the Bible. What does God's Word say we should be doing in the springtime? What should we be avoiding? He tells us when to worship, how to keep His holy days. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. Starting in verse 1, verses 1 through 4. You know, these words are very blunt. It's hard to misinterpret what's being said here. The only way you're going to misinterpret these things is if you throw out the Old Testament. Leviticus 23, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Then he goes on in verse 3, talking about the Sabbath. 6 days shall work be done. The seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. That's what we're doing today. Verse 4, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their appointed times. And he goes on and he lists them all. But notice he said, these are my feasts. These are not the feasts of the Jews that they should only keep until Jesus comes. No, he said, these are my feasts. Pretty clear. And you look at it, these are the very same feasts that Jesus Christ kept. These are the very same feasts that the early church kept. They kept both the spring and the fall holy days, as well as Pentecost. You know, and even Paul, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't one of the original 12. He also kept all of these days. You can find them in the book of Acts, all of Paul's epistles. And even after the apostles died, you find some of these early church leaders after that era, they admit what days the apostles kept. They also kept those same days. 1 John 2 and verse 6. John was the last surviving of the 12 apostles. 1 John 2 and verse 6. At this point in time, you're going to see where heresy had begun to spread within the church. John recognizes this. He's addressing these issues. Verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. You know, at that point in the church, you had where men were beginning to say, you know, obedience wasn't necessary. Isn't that what they say today? You know, you don't have to live by that nasty old law. That's been done away with. You don't have to be obedient. Notice he says here, if we abide in Christ. And then he says, if you do that, you should follow his example. Walk as he walked, lived as he lived. He kept the Passover. He kept the days of unleavened bread. Not Easter. Now, all these people that say that they claim to worship Jesus Christ, do they walk and live as he walked? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul here is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about Passover. This is, you know, sometime after Christ had died and been resurrected. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He says, I got these instructions, these directions, if you will, directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't read them from anywhere. I didn't get them from the other apostles. It wasn't just something I picked out from tradition. It wasn't something that man had made up and I'm just following along, or that, you know, I had some epiphany and created this on my own. No, he says this came directly from Jesus Christ himself. Christ inspired Paul to say, you have to continue to do what he had done. Now it's to keep the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. We're in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 and 8. Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, he says, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. That's where we should be after last night. After the Passover, we should truly be unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We have to keep in mind that the church at Corinth here was mostly Gentiles. They weren't mostly Jewish. See, if there was a perfect time to introduce changes to the church, you know, to begin to modify things, to begin to change it to Easter, for example, this would have been the perfect opportunity. However, what does Paul say? Talking to this Gentile church, what does he say? Keep the Passover, keep the days of unleavened bread. This was long after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, we find no support for keeping Easter, for keeping any of the trimmings of Easter anywhere within the pages of the Bible. But professing Christianity will say, we celebrate Easter to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on Sunday morning. They truly believe that he was crucified on a Friday afternoon and that he was resurrected on Sunday morning, 1.5 days later. The common argument that you hear, and it's, you know, you try to pin them down, they get really creative. They argue that he was in the grave parts of 3 days. And if you do that parts of 3 days and three nights, that fulfills the prophecy. Good enough. That's all we got to have. The problem is that the passage that Jesus Christ quoted, and he said, this is the only sign that I am the Messiah. 3 days and three nights. So if that fails, Christ is not the Messiah. Matthew 12, verse 39 and 40. So it's kind of a big deal, isn't it? Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. And he answered, Jesus answered, and he said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This is quoted from the book of Jonah. He quoted that. It was written in Hebrew. Nobody argues that Jonah was only in the great fish parts of 3 days. Nobody says that. That's because in the Hebrew, when it says 3 days and three nights, it means a period of 72 hours. No more, no less. They all knew that. He used the example of one of their prophets. You know, like I say, there was no argument from them that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. And so he's using something that they could relate to, one of their own prophets, so that he could frame out that time frame that he would be in the earth. See, they knew exactly what Jesus Christ meant. They didn't look at that and say, oh, must be parts of 3 days. So now let's look at the chronology of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Let's spend a few minutes looking at that. Now, we've just seen here that to the Jews, the 3 days and three nights meant 72 hours. Go to the book of Mark, Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 8, verse 31. In verse 31, and he, Christ, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. After 3 days, says he would rise again. So that tells us something very important. That tells us that Jesus Christ could not be in the grave less than 72 hours. Let's go to the next chapter, chapter 9, verse 31. Verse 31, again, Christ speaking, he taught his disciples and he said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day. He will now rise the third day. We just saw Mark 8 after 3 days, right? So if he will rise the third day, when is the third day? It could be anywhere between 48 hours and 72 hours. But if you go a minute beyond 72 hours, it's no longer the third day. So when you combine all of these scriptures, you begin to understand that Jesus Christ was in the grave exactly 72 hours. Exactly. Down to the second. You look and say, how could that be? God did it, though. I mean, God created all things. That's nothing for him. Let's go back to Matthew 26, verses 26 through 28. We're going to lay out a timeline here. Matthew 26, starting in verse 26. And it says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, he gave thanks, he gave it to them. He said, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So Christ, as we've gone through, he ate the Passover with his disciples at the beginning of Nisan 14, of Abib, the 14th of Abib, or Nisan, the first month. We did that last night. We did the very same thing last night. And then later that night, after the Passover service, he was betrayed. He was then brought before the high priest. And you had this trial. He was bounced back and forth between the Jews and the Romans. And all of this, the subsequent trial, all of it lasted all night long. That would have been all last night. All of this would have been happening. Chapter 27, Matthew 27, verse 35. I'm sorry. What do I want? Verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots, that he might be fulfilled that which was spoken of by the prophet. They divided my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. Now drop down to verse 45. Verse 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, so that would have been about 9 o'clock in the morning. No, I'm sorry, it wouldn't have been that. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, that would have been about noon. Would it have been? Let's see. Yeah, it would have been about 9 a.m. till about noon that he's crucified here. And then it says, from the sixth hour until the ninth, there was darkness over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, they said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, offered it for him to drink. And the rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit. So then he dies. He's crucified. He is then put on that stake, put on the ground at about 9 in the morning. So that's where he would have been. Think about 9 o'clock this morning, what we were doing. Christ would have been enduring a trial, a beating and everything all night long. At about 9 o'clock, he is then hung on that stake. And it says that between noon and 3 o'clock, it says darkness was over the land. I had never really considered that. I mean, in my mind's eye, when you see Christ hanging on the stake like that, you just assume that it was bright, that it was daylight, that people are walking by, and they're staring, and they're commenting and things. But it says that noon, from noon to 3, it was dark. What was that like? I mean, that surely they must have had a fire or torches or something. But it would have been quiet. There would have been a hush over the land, wouldn't there? The shadows and the darkness and everything like that. For 3 hours, the last 3 hours that he was alive. And it said he died about 3 p.m. Go down to the book of John, John 19, verse 31. You think about it and you try to picture what it must have been like. Everybody there in Jerusalem, whether you were involved with that or not, everybody knew something was happening. That this isn't normal. Something is up. Everybody would have been aware. They may not have known all the details. They knew something was up. John 19, verse 31. Therefore, because it was preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So what are they saying? They're saying that it's a preparation day. And the problem that people have is they don't realize that in Judaism you have annual Sabbaths and you have the weekly Sabbath. And it says here it was a preparation day for a Sabbath. Now, those that don't recognize it assume Sabbath meant Saturday, so the preparation day would have had to have been Friday. But the Sabbath day they're talking about is an annual Sabbath day. First day of unleavened bread. That was the Sabbath day they were talking about. There were actually two different Sabbaths on that week. Let's go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, pick it up in verse 57. So when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. He laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. Again, Jesus dies at 3 o'clock. Now, the Jews knew that at sunset was a high holy day. Would have been the first day of unleavened bread. And so between 3 o'clock and the sun setting, you have Joseph coming and he's asking for the body of Jesus Christ. And so he places him at the tomb very close to sunset. And the women, it says, went to see where they had put him. The year that he died was 31 A.D. And in that year, the Passover would have been on a Tuesday night. And so that Tuesday night, all during the night, he would have been tried. On Wednesday afternoon, about 3 o'clock, he would have died. Wednesday would have been a preparation day for the first day of unleavened bread. Thursday. So Thursday was that high day, that first day of unleavened bread. It was an annual Sabbath. So far, it's fitting with what Scripture says. And so after that day, after Thursday, the next day would have been Friday. The holy day was passed. The women, they've now bought. They're preparing spices to anoint the body for burial. It wouldn't have been time to do it on Wednesday. They barely had time to wrap him up and to place him in the tomb. That evening, on Wednesday, was that annual Sabbath. And so they've got all day Friday, but they know it. Friday sunset is the beginning of the Sabbath day. So here we see them on Friday. Let's go now to the book of Luke. Luke 23, verse 56. Luke 23, verse 56. It says, then they returned, and they prepared spices and fragrant oils, and then they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. So on Friday, they go out, and they purchase all the spices and the oils, and they've mixed them all up. And then they stopped. They stopped because they knew they kept the weekly Sabbath. So that brings us to Saturday, to that weekly Sabbath. The women, it says here, kept the fourth commandment. So Jesus Christ was resurrected at about sunset on the weekly Sabbath, exactly 72 hours after he had been buried. John 20, verse 1. John 20 and verse 1. See, this is where everybody gets Easter sunrise service, is this verse right here. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So they get this. First day of the week, they understand that's Sunday. You know, and so while it was still dark, they're saying the women come and they see that Christ has been resurrected. And so they assume at sunrise, Christ would have been resurrected. That's not what it says, though. We see here where John records it was still dark when Mary got there. The stone was rolled away. Jesus Christ was already gone. And he didn't rise on Sunday morning. How do we know that? Don't we believe God when he says 3 days and three nights? He would have been resurrected about 12 hours earlier. Right at about sunset, right at the end of the Sabbath day. You see the problem here, though? If you go back to the, the concept of a Friday afternoon death and a Sunday resurrection. John tells us here it was still dark when Mary went to the tomb on Sunday morning. So Christ had been resurrected well before daybreak. He wasn't in the tomb any of the daylight portion of Sunday. So you can't count Sunday at all as one of the days, as Christianity does now. So that would leave us, if you go with that theory, at most, if you do the Friday to Sunday thing, at most it would leave part of a day on Friday, all of Friday night, a whole daylight portion of Saturday, and most of Saturday night. That totals one full day, part of another, one full night, most of another. That still leaves you a full day and a full night short of the time that Jesus said that he would be in the tomb. There's absolutely no doubt Christ did not die on Good Friday, nor was he resurrected on Easter morning. So why is that significant? Why should we care? Remember the only proof that he gave? And so if that falls, if that fails, if that test fails, Christ would not be our Messiah, would he? 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Starting in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul here is emphasizing the fact Jesus Christ was there for 3 days and three nights. So it was true. Christ is an essential element of the gospel. His death, his resurrection for exactly 3 days and three nights, that's a vital component to the redemption of all of mankind. All that have ever lived. All throughout history, from past to future. All of humanity that is to come, even in the ages to come. So it matters because Jesus Christ was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. The actual chronology of the events shows that Jesus Christ kept God's holy days. It shows how he was able to be exactly 3 days and three nights in the grave. And it fulfills the only proof that he gave, that he was the Messiah. It makes sense. It fits. That's what we hold on to as truth. It's what we have to continue to hold on to. Finally, let's go back to Deuteronomy 12. We read this earlier. I want to end with this, though. Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 and 32. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 30. Take heed to yourselves that you are not ensnared to follow them, these foreign gods, after they are destroyed from before you, that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it or take away. So does it matter which holy day we keep? Yes, it does. We are not to look around. We're not to ask how others worship their gods. That's what Easter is. It's the worship of another god. we should not be deceived. We should be looking to the Passover, to the days of unleavened bread. When we picture, when we overlay that death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ in with these spring holy days, we get that very clear picture of how He fulfilled the meaning of these days.